Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again today for a half hour to take your phone calls if you'd like to call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call in right now. We have one line open that I can see. And the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Now, if you hear noise in the background, that's because I'm sitting in the Denver airport. I'm in a layover between flights. You might say, I thought you were broadcasting from Mexico. Well, that was yesterday. Today it's Denver, and tomorrow it'll be from Illinois. So that's just how it goes. When you're on the run, you have to stay ahead of the pursuers, you know, and I just don't sit still. Anyway, I am in the Denver airport, and that means there could be the possibility of technical difficulties. I understand yesterday when I was broadcasting from Tijuana, Mexico, that there was the internet service I was using was not as good as could be, and therefore there was quite a delay between my finishing speaking and the listener hearing me, or vice versa, or them finishing speaking and me hearing them. You know how that is sometimes on these network news programs or these cable news programs where they're interviewing someone on the other side of the world and the interviewer in New York asks a question and the person they're interviewing just stands there for a second or two and then talks? That's because it takes a while for that sound to come through. And we got that similar delay perhaps going on today. So just be aware of that. And so when we talk, notice that if it takes me a second to reply, it's because it takes me a second to actually hear what you've already said a second ago. That's just how it works. And fortunately, it does work, and we can do this program. I'm hearing a flight announcement in the background right now. I don't know if you do or if my mic is sufficiently unidirectional. Anyway, we're ready to go with the program. Let's talk to today. Let's see who's first. Mike from Garden Grove is our first caller today. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is, if a Christian commits suicide, where do they end up? I know there's not that really very many examples in the Bible. I know Samson committed suicide, but it was kind of like secondary. His primary purpose was to kill the Philistines. You might want to, you know, might consider it like a warfare against the enemy, and he wanted to avenge his eyes.
Right.
And it was just secondary that he happened to, you know, the way he was going to do it, you know, he was going to die. But that was kind of secondary. And King Saul was in battle and was wounded, and then he fell on his sword, and then he wasn't all the way dead, and he asked somebody to finish him off because he didn't want to be abused by the enemy. I guess you consider that like soldiers. But yeah, my question, what if someone is not a soldier and they get just so depressed and they're a Christian and they end their life? So, you know.
Well, I can't really say for sure what God will do in every case, because the fact is that suicide is a sin, but on the other hand, all Christians, unfortunately, sometimes sin. And to say that suicide is the worst of sins would be going beyond anything the Bible necessarily says. Now, some might say, well, suicide is the unpardonable sin because you can't repent afterwards. And if you sin any other sin and survive, you can repent. But when you commit that sin, you're not around to repent anymore, and therefore you can't be saved. I think the Roman Catholic Church may take that position. I think some Protestant groups may also. I'm not sure I'd go with that. I'm not really sure that every sin that we've ever committed we will have individually repented of at the time we die, even though we would like to. There's a sense in which, you know, we can't remember all of our sins. And God, His grace has to cover with His children for sins that we simply can't repent of because we don't remember them unless He brings them to our mind. Now, when it comes to suicide, my thought is that there's no sin that you commit other than the rejection of Jesus Christ that would cause you to lose your salvation. If you're really one of God's children, then when you sin, you don't lose your salvation. When you sin, you have something that needs to be settled by repentance, but it doesn't mean that your relationship with God is cut off, in my understanding. The Bible says if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, it says in 1 John 2:1. So Jesus is our advocate with the Father even when we sin. Now, on the other hand, suicide is a very grievous sin. And I don't think someone loses their salvation by committing suicide, but I think that a person who commits suicide, we might have reason to question whether they were saved. Because a person who's saved has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, and he's the Lord. They've been bought with a price. They're not their own. They don't have the liberty to kill themselves any more than they have the liberty to kill another person. It's just as much murder, in a sense, because they're killing what does not belong to them, their own body, which is not their own but belongs to Christ. And a person who doesn't know that may not really be a Christian at all. A person who does know that and takes the liberty of murdering himself anyway, that person is really doing a very rebellious act, which could be tantamount to rejecting Christ, for all God knows. But God looks at the heart. I do not, and I cannot say. I would like to hold out hope for people who have had credible testimonies of being good Christians, but who have, some unusual state of mind, killed themselves. I've known, for example, of people who'd served God all their lives, but the man had cancer, and he was on strong pain medication from the doctor, and the pain medication had an effect on his moods. He was depressed a lot and in pain a lot, and he shot himself. Now, I can't tell you what was going on in his head or what God saw in his heart at that time. He was not exactly full in his right mind because of the medication. He might have been at his wit's end because of the pain. I mean, that's what Saul did. Saul fell on his sword rather than to die a lingering death. It's not the right thing to do, I believe. I don't believe it's the right thing to do. I don't think Saul did the right thing. But it's not necessarily, in the case of a Christian like that, proof that they are rejecting Christ any more than whenever we commit any sin. As Christians, we're rejecting Christ. We're not rejecting him necessarily. We are disobeying him, which is not all right, but it's not the same thing as throwing your salvation away. What is throwing your salvation away, I think, is when you decide you don't want Christ anymore. You know, some Christians, when they commit suicide, might do so because they want to go be with Jesus. Now, that's not a legitimate way to do that, but it may be that they're not rejecting Christ deliberately. As their Lord. It may be that they're just sick of living and want to go see him. That's not one of God's, you know, properly ordained ways to do that. But God knows what's in the heart, and I'm going to have to leave it to God to judge in each case. I think we all will have to do that. I appreciate your call, Mike. God bless you. Let's talk next to Wynn from Palos Verdes, California. Wynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I would like to get your view on Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. You talked about Gog and Magog leading multiple nations like Persia, Gomer, etc., and coming from north and looking at Israel living safely after many years, living with safely without war. Is it talking about the future, or what's your view of that?
Well, probably the most common view you're going to hear anywhere is going to be that this is a future invasion of Israel headed up by Russia and a coalition of Arab states. This is the popular view. It's the dispensational view. And there may be people who are not dispensationalists who also take it. We could say it's the futurist view. They take the view that this battle that is described in these two chapters has not yet occurred. And perhaps one of the reasons for doing so is because the previous chapter, which is chapter 37, talked about Israel being regathered to their land. And there are many people who understand that to be a future thing, too. They believe that chapter 37 is discussing the regathering of Israel to their land from all nations in the end times. And then, of course, Gog and his confederates come down against, as he puts it, the land of unwalled villages in order to conquer them. But he is defeated by supernatural intervention. Namely, fire and brimstone coming down from heaven and consuming 5/6 of his armies. Now, my own understanding is somewhat different than that, because the regathering of Israel in Ezekiel 37, to my mind, is an obvious reference to what happened after Ezekiel's time. Ezekiel predicted that God would bring Israel back into their nation, and God did. Ezekiel was in Babylon with the rest of the nation of Israel, and at a time subsequent to that, through the decree of Cyrus and the leadership of Zerubbabel, God brought to Israel, and they reestablished the nation. So as far as I'm concerned, Ezekiel 37 was fulfilled then. And then the battle of Gog and Magog seems to come after that. Now, whether it's thousands of years after that or soon after that, it might be difficult to say with certainty, but it seems to me that it is in proximity with the return of the Jews from Babylon. And therefore, I would think it would be a battle that took place sometime after the return of the exiles in 39 B.C. and very probably before the time of Christ. Some people have identified the Battle of Gog and Magog with being an apocalyptic description of the persecution that came on the Jews through Haman in Persia in the days of Esther, and that the supernatural deliverance of fire and brimstone from heaven and so forth is a symbolic way of describing how God delivered them against great odds through Mordecai's intervention. And so some would identify Gog and Magog's battle with the Esther story. Others have identified it with the Maccabean story. And Gog is seen as Antiochus Epiphanes. And the supernatural deliverance that God gives his people would be the Maccabean revolt. Now, both of these stories actually are instances of God delivering Israel from overwhelming odds and opposition. And both stories occurred after the return of the exiles from Babylon. So those possibilities exist. Now, I'm not able to set my own seal to one of those stories over another. But I would say I think the likelihood is that an ancient battle is described rather than a future battle from our point of view. And one reason is because the weapons that are used are bows and arrows and spears and shields, and they're all on horseback. This is an ancient battle that's being described. Now, if we want to say it's about the future, then we have to say, well, those ancient weapons are really symbolic of modern weapons. And, of course, there are not a few people who say that. But if we're going to say the weapons are symbolic, then we're admitting that there's some symbolic things that we have to read into the passage. And just as likely that the fire and brimstone from heaven is symbolic, since that's a very common symbolic image in the Bible. I don't know of any place in the Bible where swords, bows and arrows and shields and so forth are symbolic of modern weapons. But I do know of cases where the fire and brimstone is an image of God's judgment from Sodom and Gomorrah and being repeated in several different settings in the later books of the Bible. So you either have to take the weaponry and the description of the battle itself symbolically, or you have to take the divine judgment symbolically. A futurist would take the divine judgment more literally, but would take the battle details symbolically. A preterist would likely take the battle details more literally, that is, of the weapons and the horseback and so forth, whereas the divine judgment aspects would be taken symbolically. So one way or the other, you have to take some of that symbolically. There's no position out there that can really take the whole thing without symbolism, because there's no reason that anyone should. It's in the book of Ezekiel, for crying out loud. Ezekiel's a book of symbolic visions and so forth. So to insist on taking it literally would be a very unreasonable approach, I think. I hope that's helpful to you, Wynn. God bless you. Thank you for your call. We're going to talk next to Michael from Santee, California. I'd like to give out the phone number again because we have a line open for you, maybe even two. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You're welcome to call with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can simply call to disagree if you'd like to. 1-800-227-5278. 227-5278. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, brother. Good to talk to you again. I have a quick question. I just finished reading Ezra and Nehemiah, and in the first verse of Ezra, it mentions that this is a fulfillment of Jeremiah. So I was wondering about the placement of the two books, why they come before the book of Jeremiah. And I think it was suggested that possibly because the author is the same author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, so to be naturally, they would be together. So I wanted to ask you how that order was decided upon. And then also another quick question in Ezra, I think it's 8, maybe verse 2, yeah. It's mentioned Daniel. Could that be the Daniel of the book of Daniel?
I don't think that is the Daniel of the book of Daniel. There's a lot of names in the Hebrew Old Testament that have duplications. That is, there's more than one person by the same name, and I don't believe that Ezra in the lists there would be talking about that Daniel. Those lists talk about the Jews who returned from the exile from Babylon, and Daniel actually didn't return from the exile. He stayed in Babylon into the third year of Cyrus, I believe. And so that would probably not be the same Daniel. Now, as far as the arrangement of books, the reason that Ezra is in our Bible before the book of Jeremiah, even though Jeremiah lived earlier, is because Jeremiah is in the collected books of the prophets, and Ezra is one of the historical books. And the Old Testament is arranged in a topical arrangement where the historical books are all given first. So you've got from Genesis to Esther, really a chronological history from the beginning of time until the Persian period after the Babylonian exile. And it's given, the books are there in largely chronological order, with the exception, of course, of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which are a repetition of the books of Samuel and Kings. So they're stuck in there, too. And they're probably stuck in there, too, for because Ezra wrote them, in all likelihood. The Jews believe he did, and I believe it's likely he wrote the book of Esther and the books of Chronicles. But in any case, Chronicles and the other books, including Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are historical books, and therefore they are in the historical collection. Now, after them, you have the wisdom books. The wisdom books are Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And they're collected together, too, although not necessarily in the order in which they're written. For example, Job is considered to be one of the oldest books of the Bible, older than Genesis. And yet it's arranged later because it's in a different category of books. It's not a historical book, but a poetic book, like Psalms and Proverbs. So that's in that group. And then, of course, Jeremiah belongs to the last collection, which would be the prophets. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets are, you know, the prophetic collection. So the prophetic collection is put last, and the historic collection is put first. And Ezra's in the first collection, and Jeremiah's in the last, but they don't follow each other chronologically.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay, Michael. Good talking to you. God bless you, too. Okay, our next caller is Jim from Fullerton, California. And if you'd like to be on the air, we have a few minutes and a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Well, I'm not hearing you. I don't know if that's your phone or my connection. I hope it's your phone, frankly, because if it's my connection, I'm in trouble. Are you there, Jim? No, we lost him. I think he probably went through a cellular dead zone. And just at the wrong time. He's waiting a long time, and then just when he's on the air, it happened. That's too bad. Jim, my apologies for your cellular service. I wish we could have talked. Let's talk to Ray from Colorado Springs, not so far from where I'm sitting right now. Hi, Ray. Welcome.
Yes, God bless you. I enjoy your program very much. Can you hear me?
Yes, yes. Please continue.
Yes. My question would be, with the veil for women, or the covering of the head, relevant for all Christians everywhere, universal church, or was it just for the Corinthian church?
Well, that's a good question. And by the way, I'll give you an answer, but I have a fuller answer that I've written. I wrote two magazine articles that were published, and they're now at our website. You can read for free, called Should Women Be Veiled? And it's a treatment of 1 Corinthians 11 and all the questions associated with it. So if you don't get a full answer or a satisfactory answer from me here on the air, you can always go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says topical articles, and you'll find my lengthy treatment of this passage. But my own understanding is that Paul was giving instructions that were pertinent to the Corinthian church because of their Greek culture. Now, not all cultures had the same customs that the Greeks had. And the Greeks, as it would appear, had the custom that the women would cover their heads to show respect to their husbands, and the husbands would not cover their heads because that would suggest that they were somehow subject to their wives or something like that. So if some Corinthian women began to unveil themselves or uncover themselves, or some Corinthian men began to cover their heads, it would be sort of like taking on the accoutrements of the opposite gender, with whatever else that might imply. It probably would not imply that they were transgender, but although it could in some cases even mean that. And of course, in Deuteronomy, it meant for a man to wear what pertains to a woman and for a woman to wear what pertains to a man. But in that culture, veiling was a woman's custom and not veiling himself was a man's custom. Now, that wasn't exactly the case in Roman or in Jewish society. And so when Paul gives these instructions to the Corinthians about the women should not pray with their head uncovered and the man should not cover his head to pray, I believe those instructions are particularly pertinent to them in that society. And Paul says in verse 16, after he's said all of this, he says in verse 16 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, if anyone seems to be contentious, he says, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of Christ. So I believe what Paul is saying is that this custom is not universal, and it's not something to fight over, to fight about. But these are the instructions I'm giving you. During the conversation earlier, he says, judge in yourselves. Is it seemly for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? In other words, this is something that you can judge in yourselves. This is something that has to do with instincts. And instincts are often colored by culture. To a Greek person in that society, it would instinctively feel strange for a woman to be uncovered. Just like if a man, sometimes we see it, but it feels strange when you see a man walking down the street in women's makeup and dress and so forth. Maybe you don't live in Santa Cruz where I lived for so long, so maybe it's not. Maybe that'd be not something you've seen before. I've seen it in San Francisco and Santa Cruz, and it's a weird thing. I don't like to see it. I could judge in myself and my instincts that that's not right. But the point is, if someone's in Scotland and saw a man wearing a kilt, that looks to me like a skirt, but not to them. That's a different culture. It doesn't pertain to a woman there. So what pertains to a woman and what pertains to a man differ in different cultures. For example, in the Jewish culture, which Paul was from, a man could take a Nazirite vow, and a woman could too. In a Nazirite vow, a person would grow their hair as long as they did in the period of the vow, and then they'd shave their head. Well, Paul said it's a shame for a woman to shave her head, and it's a shame for a man to have long hair in Corinth, but not in a Jewish society. If a woman shaved her head because she had a vow, that's not a shame. That's a sacred, a devout thing. If a man had long hair because he had a vow, likewise, that's a devout thing. There's no universal, displeasure God has for long hair on men or short hair on women. It's something that Paul said, we don't have those customs. If someone wanted to say, well, but there's transcendent concerns here, and God himself universally does not wish to see a man pray with his head covered, well, then you're going to have to go back to the Old Testament law and ask, why did God tell the priests to wear turbans? They had to have their head covered when they went into the temple to pray, and that was commanded. So if it's a shame before God for a man to pray with his head covered in all societies, in all situations, then God is schizophrenic, it would seem, because he actually required them, the men, to cover their heads when they prayed in the temple, tabernacle in the temple. So I believe, in answer to your question, that Paul is dealing with something that is a Corinthian custom. Now, on the other hand, someone's going to say, but Paul appeals to Adam and Eve and all of that stuff. And it's true. He does. But he's applying a principle that is seen in the story of Adam and Eve. He's applying it to that those people in terms of their own cultural norms. At least that's how I see it.
Yes. Well,
women today should. Oh, I'm sorry. I hit the hang-up button because I'm almost out of time. I wanted to take another call if I could. I didn't mean to cut you off. I'd like to continue the conversation, but I'm afraid we ran out of time for that. Carlitos from San Diego is our last caller today. Welcome.
Hello. Steve, I wanted to ask you, when the Hebrews were crossing the desert with Moses, they had livestock with them, and yet they ran out of meat. What did they do? Did they eat the livestock?
No, they didn't eat their livestock. They didn't want to eat their livestock because that was to be breeding stock. They were going to, to the promised land, and they're going to have farms and ranches and things like that, and they didn't want to eat up all their breeding stock. And also, they used their livestock for offering sacrifices to God. And if they would eat it, there were like 3 million of these people. If they would eat the livestock over the course of 40 years, they probably would have eaten it all. It may be that they ate a little because when they offered sacrifices, the person who brought the sacrifice would eat some of the meat, but they did complain that their diet was primarily made of manna. They complained they didn't have meat, but that probably doesn't mean they didn't have any at all, because, like I said, they did eat the sacrificial meat, and God did send them quail a few times. But, I think they didn't want to wipe out their herds, and therefore they spoke as if they didn't have meat to eat because slaughtering their herds was not an option for them. Well, we're out of time. As I... those who called, and I do apologize for cutting off Ray accidentally there. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this every weekday from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time, 10:30 to 11 Mountain time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website and see how to do that. We do depend on support to stay on the air. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
We want to encourage the people involved with the program you just heard. You know how they talk about what a blessing it is for them to know that you're listening? We've created a simple way for you to do just that. We're calling it Project Encouragement, and all you do is call our feedback line and say what you appreciate about this ministry. We'll make sure they receive your message. It's easy for you, an encouragement for them, and a blessing for us. So as soon as you can today, please call 800-227-2337 extension 311 and follow the prompts.
We're really hoping that you'll take your time to record a message of encouragement about Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path. They really go a long way towards blessing a ministry like The Narrow Path. And again, all you have to do is simply call 800-227-2337. You need to go to extension 311 and follow the prompts. Or you could go to kbrt740.com and get more information. We'd like to remind you that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its owners, advertisers, or its management. Next up, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
The Women of Faith conferences are sold out every year. Well, you can be blessed by one at a fraction of the cost and be a blessing to others. On March 9th, you can attend a pre-recorded simulcast of the Women of Faith conference, Beyond Brokenness. And funds raised from the event will go to the Choices Women's Resource Center in Pomona. Choices Women's Resource Center is a Christian, nonprofit ministry that provides Christ's love and practical services to women facing unplanned pregnancy. Beyond Brokenness is a one-day event that changes lives, and supporting the Choices Center will save the unborn. For more information, call 909-258-9273.
Transforming Talk Radio, KBRT and KBRT HD Avalon, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching... How would you like a new level of peace, joy, and freedom in your relationship with God? Well, now's the time to refresh not only your sense of adventure in life, but the dreams and visions God put in your heart when He made you. And being totally restored is the first step in achieving those dreams. Everything in today's teaching can be found in Joyce's five-part CD teaching, Total Restoration. Included in this teaching are three messages from Joyce and two teachings from John and Stacy Eldridge and Nancy Alcorn. It's a series full of dynamic speakers and life-changing messages. Just visit joycemeyer.org to order your copy today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching entitled Total Restoration.
We drove by an office building over here, coming over, that was, it's now a hotel. And it used to be a different hotel. And before it was that hotel, it was an office building where I worked as a bookkeeper. And I was working in that office just a few blocks from here when I met Dave. I didn't have transportation to get home, and he worked with a guy who lived in a two-family flat that my parents owned, and so they came by and picked me up on the corner to give me a ride home, and that's how I met Dave Meyer. Now, when I was, and then later, Dave, who was in the engineering field, did the heating and air conditioning engineering work for that building that then became the Adams Mark Hotel. So, a little bit